Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you as we continue our series Foretold, looking at the prophecies behind the story we find in the Gospels about the coming of Jesus. Tonight we're turning to Isaiah chapter 9, and right before it, chapter 8. We often look at part of the prophecy in chapter 9, but we need to understand where that's coming from as we see it fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Last night we looked at the encounter between the angel Gabriel and Mary, and we thought about how Mary was hearing all these amazing things about the son that she was going to give birth to, and that how they echoed these prophecies that had been long ago given of the Messiah. But why were these prophecies given? What did they mean? Well, we're going to think about that tonight, and as we think about that, I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about traveling to wherever you might be going this Christmas season. Now, many of us are staying local, and we've stayed extremely local the last few years, but many of us also are going to be traveling, and statistics indicate that more and more people are going back to flying around the country and around the world. As you think about that, we return to a familiar sight that we bemoan every time we have to go through it, which is going through the security at the airport. I don't know anyone who says, "I love going through airport security." But why do we have it? We have it to make ourselves safer so that when we go on those airplanes, nothing bad happens. Someone doesn't hijack it. Someone doesn't crash into a building like what happened on 9/11. Someone doesn't do all kinds of horrible things. That's why we have security, right? But there have been article after article written, investigative reports, security experts researching this that have indicated many of the procedures that they do in those airports that we all hate to go through aren't actually keeping us safer as we go over the river and through the woods to wherever we're going for Christmas or any other time of the year. In fact, they're what is known as security theater. So, for example, when you're pulled out of the line and made to go through the full body scanners so they can make sure you're not holding any weapons any place they might miss otherwise, all the research indicates anyone who really wanted to hide a weapon could still manage to fool the scanner. It's all of us who are just trying to get to grandma's house or wherever it might be. They're going to somehow go through this and be cleared, but not really prove anything. It makes us feel secure, but it doesn't actually make us more secure. So why do we do it? Why does anyone implement something that doesn't actually make us more secure? Well, a lot of times it's to give us the sense of security. Because when something bad happens, like an airplane is hijacked, we say we demand that there's a solution, that someone is going to do something to make sure that we're secure in the future. And when there isn't a way to genuinely secure us, and in a fallen world, the answer is there's never a way to fully secure us. What do we do? Well, when the measures that actually might help somewhat evaporate, we come up with measures that at least look like we're doing something. Because people want to feel like we're at least doing something, even if it doesn't work. When we're presented with insecurity, when we're presented with uncertainty in life, we seek out security. And even if that security isn't actually going to make us secure, we want it because it seems to at least make us feel better in the moment. That's what we find with the people of Israel as we turn to Isaiah chapter 8. So let's go ahead and take a look there and see what we find. Isaiah says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into a thick darkness." Well, I don't know about you, that didn't make me feel a whole lot more secure. It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And this is what was facing the people of Israel. So they were promised someday there would be a Messiah, and we see those prophecies woven throughout Isaiah. The first thing they had to deal with was the fact that they had turned away from God and judgment was coming. And even those who were faithful, like Isaiah, were going to encounter the torrent that was coming towards them, because as the invading armies came, the instruments of God's judgment, everybody was going to be affected, even Isaiah. Even the other prophets we read about, they were going to face some of the uncertainty in the land. And as the Assyrians would roll through, and that's the present threat in this moment, it was going to be bad for everyone. But what were they going to do in that bad moment? That's the real question. When the insecurity is coming charging at us and we say we need to do something, what is it that we're going to do? And the impulse to do something isn't wrong in itself, but what is it that we are going to do? Take a look again at verse 17. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah knows far more clearly than anyone else around him, this is going to be really bad. Everyone else was thinking, somehow we'll come up with a solution, we'll align with other nations, we'll make this work out. And Isaiah says, no, this is going to be really, really bad. What's he say he's going to do? He's going to wait, take refuge in the Lord. So that's where my hope is. I'm going to wait in the Lord. And in that, I think we see a picture that ties very much into what we see Mary doing that we were talking about last night. When we think about Mary and her experience of learning who it is that this son that she's going to have is going to be, we're told not once but twice as she takes in what's happening with Jesus that she treasured these things in her heart, or perhaps more familiarly, she pondered these things in her heart. She saw the people coming to worship Jesus. She saw Jesus in the temple with wisdom. And what did she do? She looked at those things and she waited on the Lord. In a sense, these are wonderful things, but they still would have brought uncertainty. What does this mean? What's it going to mean for him? What's this child that she has going to face when he grows up? What's everything that it's interconnected in their lives going to look like? Is it going to be a good thing? There's already been so much uncertainty, and now there's these wonderful things happening, but those wonderful things seem to always bring bad things, and I'm sure all that was running through her mind. What does she do? She takes in what's happening, what God's doing, and she ponders them. She treasures them in her heart. And oftentimes, that's where we're called to be, too, to take in what God is doing and to ponder it, to treasure it in our hearts, to stand steadfast in trust that God is going to make things work, even when it doesn't seem that way. It's interesting that this passage that we've been looking at is a passage that's referenced in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written to people who are facing increasingly intense persecution. Talk about an insecure place to be. When people want to kill you for what you believe, that's pretty awful. Most of us, thankfully, haven't experienced that. Maybe no one watching tonight has experienced that, but they were going to experience that. And the author of Hebrews looks back to this prophecy, this very dismal sounding prophecy, for hope. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. The author says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." He looks at what Isaiah was talking about here, and this pattern of how God works, and this reference that Isaiah has to himself and his children, which seems to include not only Isaiah and his actual biological children, but also those who were following Isaiah, those who were listening to the prophecies he was giving. And the author of Hebrews says, you know, as we think about our present moment and what we're going through, we need to understand a few things about that. We need to understand that God continues to gather his children, and his children continue to be called to take refuge in him, even when the things around them seem to be going against them, even when the tides of war, the tides of culture, the tides of our personal security, our economic security, our health, all these things, even when they're up in the air, the calling is the same. And the calling is the same because God comes into the world and actually experiences it with us. You see, as he's contemplating these things that we find in Isaiah, he says, well, sure, Isaiah went through it, but more than that, we need to understand the Messiah himself went through it. That God himself didn't say, all of you down there, be secure, even though everything is being torn up around you, even though there's all this tumult. What did he do? He came into the world. The thing that Mary was treasuring up in her heart was the very fact that the baby that she had, God incarnate, was coming into this mess. And that all these things were going to be fulfilled through him. And ultimately, he was going to take on the burden that we deserved. All this awful stuff that was going to come upon him. What? How do you understand the mystery of that? And yet, God came into the world to rescue us. The problem is that God comes in and offers his rescue, but it doesn't feel like doing enough in the moment. So we seek after security theater. We seek after something that's going to shore us up in the moment and make us feel like we're providing security for ourselves. The people of Israel here, we see in Isaiah 8, do that. They do that by seeking after ancestors. They're going to go to the necromancers and the sorcerers, and they're going to do that. Why? Because they think the people around them do that, and they find out apparently useful information. Some of the other nations seem to be prospering more than they are. They're about to be conquered. Maybe they should try what the other nations are doing. So they do. They even though God had told them not to seek after the dead, they did, because they thought, well, maybe someone who's died and is in the spirit world, if we call them back, they'll be able to tell us something that will provide us with security. So they went to the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, rather than accepting the clear word of God that was being given by Isaiah. Do we ever do that? Now, maybe literally some of you have done that. But more than that, most people probably don't spend a lot of time around mediums today, but we do seek after things of the world that are really, compared to the clarity of God's love and the clarity of God's working in our lives, just a bunch of chirps and mutters, and yet we turn to them because they feel like we're doing something. What prophets and teachers do we seek after? Leaders, those who seem to offer security to us, whether it's security in how our faith is going to develop and how our jobs are going to develop and how just our lives in general are going to develop, how our nation's going to develop. And they're making all these chirps and mutters rather than the clear teaching of God's word. They're not doing the things of God's word. They're often doing things that are directly forbidden by God's word. But it feels like we're doing something, and so it offers us security, we think. But it's really security theater. And here's what we need to understand, is that when we turn to God's word and to his promises, when we turn to the Son, the one who came into the world, what do we find? We don't find chirps and mutters. We find lasting, eternal security. Because that knee-jerk security we seek after, and the Israelites were seeking after, doesn't actually fulfill. The people were going to be invaded. They were going to be exiled. Many of them would never return at all. But they thought that all these things that were actually drawing them further and further away from their true security were actually offering them security. But where's the true security? Where's the true source of information? Well, we find it in Jesus. Very beginning of the book of Hebrews, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the starting point. But something amazing happens in the next verse that we find, and that's that, but now, the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us through his Son. So, long ago, the people had Isaiah, and that should have been enough. That was so much better than what they were seeking after, but they turned away from that. We even have something better. And yet, we still turn to chirps and mutters. Why? Because they feel like something that's going to satisfy us in the moment. We hear someone say something crazy, but it seems to fit with what we'd like to be, and so we chase after it. We hear someone saying that we should do things that we know God forbids, but it feels like it could somehow make life more the way we're hoping, and so we race after it. God doesn't speak in chirps and mutters. We're seeking after comfort food. But we're going after the wrong comfort food. I love potatoes. Anyone who's been listening to Steadfast for some time knows that I'll always come back to illustrations about potatoes. Anyone that's known me for years knows that I have always found comfort in potatoes. And I still find comfort in them. French fries, baked potatoes, you name it. If it's a potato, it's comforting. Potatoes, it's just surely if you did a scientific study, potatoes are just the most comforting food. I have no doubt about it. They are comfort food epitomized. Maybe something else for some of you. Maybe a nice hot steaming basket of onion rings or a beautiful piece of chocolate cake. Whatever it might be, we seek after things that in food that are going to bring us comfort. But when does that not work? Well, if, for example, we have food poisoning, that comfort food is going to be turned against us. And so often when we're seeking the comfort food of security, we're throwing more and more of the things down into our spiritual body that we think are what we need, and yet what we're actually finding is that we're spiritually food poisoned. And so it's just going to come right back out, and it's going to make us feel utterly miserable. But what won't? Well, God offers true security. That knee-jerk security is security that isn't, but God's security is security that is. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 9. 9 verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. We read that because we read Isaiah 9, 1 through 6, so we can get to unto us a child is born in verse 6. We read that and we kind of go past it and we probably don't think a whole lot of it. Oh, so there's some of the tribes and there's Galilee. We know Galilee shows up in the gospel. So, okay, this sounds, okay, that's nice. Let's get to Isaiah 9, 6. Let's get to the comfort food. And that's not a bad impulse, actually, because Isaiah 9, 6 is genuine comfort food that will really satisfy us. Because it's talking about Jesus and what he's going to do for us. But how much more comforting when we understand what's being referred to here? Because as Isaiah refers to these places, they're still independent parts of the kingdom of Israel. A wicked kingdom, a kingdom that has turned its back on God and yet still can at least say, well, God established us and we're here. But shortly thereafter, in 733, that land was going to be taken by the Assyrian Empire. And those people were going to be forced out of the land, forced to intermarry, forced to lose any kind of identity that they had, and to the point that those tribes didn't even have a ability really to return in the same sense that Judah did after it was exiled later on. This was the area that's being referred to here that was hit the hardest ultimately by the successive waves of invaders, because they were receiving the direct wrath of the emperor, the king of the Assyrian Empire, because they hadn't followed through in paying the proper tributes to him. And so he punishes them. And we think in the immediate context of this promise, well, how in the world can it be that God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, if we know that horrible, horrible things are going to come? Well, horrible, horrible things are going to come, but there would still be people in that land, people who ultimately could trace their lineage back to those tribes, even if they'd lost count of it and they couldn't literally do it. They actually were related to them. And what do we find? We find that God comes back to them. God's faithful, even when it doesn't feel like it. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is right at the start of Jesus' ministry, and it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Where does God choose to inbreak into the world and say, okay, now I'm launching my mission? We're 3 decades after the first Christmas, but now is the full revealing of Jesus' ministry. He's going to start preaching, the kingdom is at hand. And where does he start? He starts in that land that received that harsh judgment, that land that had turned its back so completely on the Lord. Because even there, God is faithful to his promise. Even when we're most unfaithful, God doesn't forget. And so he goes to these descendants of these people who had been so wicked, these people now who who oftentimes were looked down upon, even if they were somewhat Jewish in their religious practice, because they weren't really nearly as faithful as those down in Judah who were always going to the temple and making sure to stay ritually clean and so on. What do we find? God goes and he brings them the good news of the kingdom. He calls them to repentance, and he gives them the opportunity to experience the kingdom first, that light bursts forth in the place that experienced such great darkness. And so it is that as Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Messiah, it's no coincidence that it's immediately after this judgment lands on this incredibly dark place. What do those people need to do? They needed to hear that message and respond and say, yes, I want this. Yes, I want to no longer seek after the security theater of the world. I'm going to seek after the kingdom of God. To know where my refuge really is. It's like we read in Psalm 142. We looked at that in our weekly Psalms this week. And David says this. He says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And if you join me for that video, you may recall I pointed out there something that I think is really striking, which is David isn't rescued yet from the hand of Saul. David is hiding in a cave. David has every reason to feel like God isn't really his refuge in that moment. And yet what David's looking at is not the security theater of a comfortable palace or a large army or anything else that we would associate with earthly security. What's he looking at? He knows that God's with him. That's where he can find his refuge. It doesn't matter if he's hiding in a cave waiting for Saul to try to kill him. He knows he has refuge in the Lord. And it doesn't matter if Isaiah is in the midst of a land that's about to be invaded and he knows that this judgment is coming. He knows that he's holding on to the Lord. And so he can say that they are going to rest in the Lord. And it didn't matter if you were in Galilee in the backwaters of Palestine or if you were in Judah that would eventually have the full wrath of Rome come down on it a few decades later. If you were anywhere in the empire or anywhere in the world where the gospel was spread. The refuge wasn't in the security of your present government or how favorable it was to you. It wasn't how much money you had or how well your life seemed to be coming together. Your refuge was in the Lord. And so it is today. We often sing around this time of year, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, and I have to say, whether it's at Christmas or past Christmas, I'm almost always ready for snow. Now, it would be maybe a little weird if it were in July, but if I knew it were coming, I'd probably get kind of excited about it, because I love snow, and one of the things I think I love most about snow is when there's enough snow that you're completely snowed in. You can't go anywhere. Being an introvert such as I am, it's nice. It feels secure. I can't go anywhere. Nothing's going to happen that's going to require me to leave the house. I can just sit there and I can just enjoy hopefully some pretty Christmas lights and it'll just be nice. Just be comforting. Feel secure. And yet that snow melts. And so that security is always a temporary security. It feels like if there's things that have to be done, things that have to be worried about, it shuts it down for a moment. But I know that snow is going to melt. And then those things come roaring right back. All those things have to be dealt with again. It's just for a moment. When we seek after earthly security, and we seek after the things that the world says, this is going to make you secure, this is going to make everything okay, it's like snow. Maybe it feels secure for a moment. Maybe it feels really wonderful for a moment. It's beautiful, and sometimes it's actually good. And yet, if that's where we're putting our refuge and our hope, if that's where we say, this is what's going to make me secure in life, it's going to disappoint whether it's something good, whether it's something bad. Whether it's God a God-pleasing thing that we're doing, or it's a terrible, sinful thing clearly forbidden in the scriptures like those that were going to the necromancers. No matter what it was going to ultimately disappoint. It was ultimately going to fade. But God's love never fades. God's love doesn't mean immediate security and creature comfort in this world, but what does God's security mean? It means that we have a refuge for all eternity. And that's what the people of Israel were called to so many years before the Messiah. Because if they put their hope in the Lord, they would receive the blessings that came from the Messiah. But the people who heard Jesus going around that previously war-torn land, proclaiming that the kingdom was at hand, it was exactly what they were called to do, to trust in the Lord. And it's what you and I are called to do too. Whatever you might be wrestling with right now, may you turn and treasure what the Lord's doing in your heart, just as Mary did. Finding that comfort, finding that refuge, joining with the faithful saints of all time, knowing that even if persecution comes, like the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to, that God's promises will not be forgotten. God's promises are never forgotten. His security may not come immediately, but it never goes away. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we yearn for security. We yearn for comfort. We yearn to know that everything's going to be okay. Yet so often the things that we seek after, most of the time, virtually all the time, we seek after things that are passing like snow. Lord, would you help us to seek after that which never fades instead? To seek after you and your kingdom. Would you remind those of us who already trust in you that in those places where we're not really trusting in you at this moment, that we can place those in your hands too? Would you help us to be guided in the waiting by what you call us to do in your word, that we are faithful, that we keep doing what's faithful, just like Isaiah did, even when it seems like everything's crashing around us. And for those who might be listening tonight who have never trusted, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, assure them of your security and help them to trust in you tonight? And in that, be able to turn, repent, and to dwell in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I hope this has been a comfort to you. Think about Christmas, and if you've noticed the theme this year, a lot of what we keep running into is how much waiting goes on in the promises that God's given. And if you think about it, everything that we do at Christmas, we wait for Christmas to come, and then when Christmas comes, we experience the joy of the coming of the Messiah, but we're waiting for his return. And all of us who are waiting for his return are called to call more people into that waiting so they can treasure it up and experience God's refuge too. Christmas is a joyful wait. And so I hope that you'll help spread the joyful wait that we are celebrating at Little Hills this year. You can share with people littlehills.church/Christmas. It's a site that has everything that we have planned for the rest of this Christmas season and the ability to replay that which has already come as well. And I really hope that you'll help get the word out on that. Invite, invite, invite. The world needs to know the call to turn to the only one who can offer genuine refuge. If there's any way I can be praying for you this week or encourage you, please feel free to shoot me an email at the email address that you see on screen, tim@littlehills.church, or you can leave a comment in the comments below. I hope you have a wonderful week, and I can't wait to see you again next week.